Well, just going to encourage you to have your Bibles open in what is a beautiful passage of Scripture, a beginning of John's Gospel, what's called the prologue. And you also have an outline in your bulletins where there are six main truths that I'm going to talk about in terms of the Word this morning. And this sets us up beautifully for opening up and studying the book of John. And we will cover the first five chapters over the next 9 weeks, coming face to face with Jesus, knowing him better, hopefully serving him, and passionately declaring his good news. Let me pray. Lord God, I pray this morning that you would speak through me, that I would articulate clearly what your word has to say and apply it to our lives. I pray for that each person here would listen carefully to your word, would be overcome by your grace and your mercy, that you would choose, Lord Jesus, to step into human history to display your grace and mercy to us, a rebellious people. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So, who is Jesus? Why did he come? Why did they kill him? Why should we follow him? Why should we take his message to the nations? And why should we invest our money, our time, and our talents in world evangelization? Friends, the Apostle John, often called the disciple whom Jesus loved, is the author of this gospel, and he gives us the purpose of his gospel in chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. Says Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the Jesus, he says, revealed in the Gospel of John is the hope of the world. He is the Messiah. That means he is God's anointed king. He is the Son of God. He is good news for both the Jews and the Gentiles. And John in his letter addresses both Jews and Gentiles. And it is by faith in him that you can be saved and have life. And so as I preach chapters 1 to 5 over the next 9 weeks, I want you to know Jesus more deeply, to serve him more passionately, but also to participate in his mission in the world. The greater you know Jesus and the deeper sense of knowing Jesus will result in a transformed life which impacts how you live and how you speak. Now, in the prologue, verses 1 to 18, John draws us in and introduces the major themes and the central thematic words of this gospel. And you need to pick up these words time and time again. Life, light, witness, true, world, glory, truth. These words are going to come time and time again throughout the gospel, words that John uses, so that people are drawn to Christ. Don Carson writes this about the prologue. The prologue summarizes how the Word, which was with God in the beginning, came into the sphere of time, history, and tangibility. In other words, how the Son of God was sent into the world to become the Jesus of history, so that the glory and grace of God might be uniquely and perfectly disclosed. The rest of the book is nothing other than an expansion of this theme. That's why understanding the prologue is so important, because what you have in the rest of that is the prologue expanded upon. So what's the first thing he says? Let's get straight to it. First thing he says is that the Word is God in verses 1 to 2. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And he starts in the beginning. And whenever you hear those words, where does it take you to? It takes you to Genesis chapter 1, right? In the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis begins with creation. John refers to creation in verses 3 to 4, and soon will turn to new creation. Moves from the beginning, creation, and to new creation. But notice something, both in Genesis and here, the context shows that the beginning is absolute. Got to get that, beginning is absolute. It is the beginning of all things, the beginning of the universe. At the origin of everything, the Word already was. At the beginning of everything, the Word already was. It says, in the beginning was the Word. What does John use the expression, the Word here. Later, he's the Son of God, he's the Messiah. And so what does he use the expression, the Word? Don Carson again puts it helpfully. In the Old Testament, God's Word is his powerful self-expression. In creation, God speaks and things happen. God speaks, and he says in Revelation, God speaks and his Word is revealed. And in salvation, you see, the Word is God's self-expression as he works. And now he says the personification of that Word makes it suitable for John to apply as a title to God's ultimate self-disclosure, the person of his Son. See, God speaks and reveals himself. He discloses himself in the Word, and it seems as if John is picking up that Word for this reason. And because this Word existed in the beginning, you would suppose if he's in the beginning, we know that God is in the beginning, right? He's either with God or he is God, and what John says, he's both. He's both. Firstly, the Word was with God. We'll see later in the prologue that the Word is Jesus, because we're told that he entered into human history, verse 14. But John says more than that. He says the Word was God. Now, this is where you get into difficulties with Jehovah's Witnesses and Christadelphians and other people who don't believe that Jesus is God, who will teach, when they used to knock on my door in my home in Marrickville, and I was a 15 or 16-year-old Christian, and all the Greek Jehovah's Witnesses would knock on the doors, because everyone was Greek back then. Right? And I'd come to faith, and the guy who led me to Christ showed me from the scriptures how Christ was divine, right? He was the Son of God, and he was God the Son. And in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, and the Word was God. And so they'd knock on the door and open it up, and they'd say, oh, hi, we're just talking to people about God. I said, yeah, tell me who you are. Are you Jehovah's Witnesses? Oh, yes, we are. And so I said, listen, I disagree with you on a number of matters. And I'd pull out my Bible. Yeah, quite courageous when you're 16 and 17. You do anything for Jesus, right? So I said, hold on now, because they always want to see my parents. I said, no, you're not allowed to see my parents. They know nothing about the Bible. So, you know, I'm not going to let you get to them, right? And so I pull out my Bible and go to John chapter 1, verse 1. And then they pull out their Bibles, and it said a different thing. What I thought was going to be a clinching argument failed me. Because in their Bible, it doesn't say that at all. It says, in the beginning, and the word was with God, and the Word was a God, you see. It's a different translation. There's a reason for that. And the argument is that because, a little bit technical here, and one of the things I want to say is that you're not going to convince a Jehovah's Witness by this verse. It's not just this verse, it's everything else in the scriptures which shows that Jesus is more than simply a created being who came to the earth. They think he's the Archangel Michael, for example. So you won't win the argument with them on the grammar of this, because there's some debate on it. And some have argued that because theos, which is the Greek word for God, has no article. So if I were to say to you God today, in Greek I would say o theos ipe, or God said, right? There's the article. It's like the God said. And because in this verse there's no article, they think John is not referring to God as a specific being, but to mere qualities of godness. So they say, no, he's not God. He's just like God-like, because God made him and he's sort of like God. And some translated the Word was divine. Jehovah's Witnesses, the Word was a God. Two things briefly about this. And firstly, there is a different word for divine, and that is the word theos, which has an I in it. It's not the same as theos, it's theos, which is a little bit different. There is a different word that he could have used if he wanted to say he was divine and lesser than the true God if he wanted to. He does use the normal word for God. And the Greek is, if I'll put that on the screen, theos and hologos, right? And what the argument is, in front of theos, it's not hotheos. If it was clear, if he said hotheos and hologos, then it's, oh, that would be clear. Clearly he's saying he's God. But because he doesn't have the article, it's less than that. And then, so scholars debate about the grammar there. And Carson and others will show that many times in the New Testament, though, the predicate noun has no article, and yet it's still specific, still means the same thing. Gives an example of you are the king of Israel in chapter 1, verse 49. It doesn't say the king, he simply says king at that point, but he's still referring to the king. And so therefore the scholars debating about, you know, because it doesn't have the word hod in the front, is it really God or is it simply divine? But there's no reason not to take it as God, theos and a logos. And in summary, Tasker writes, the word does not by himself make up the entire Godhead. Nevertheless, the divinity that belongs to the rest of the Godhead belongs also to him. And what I'm saying to you, you won't convince them simply on that verse because they say, well, you read it this way, the grammar, some linguists read it slightly differently. But you see, you go to John chapter 20, for example, verse 28, when Thomas sees Jesus post-resurrection. He says, my Lord and my God, right? Get that? Right? That's not debatable there. And you see a number of times right throughout this Gospel of John where Jesus gets in trouble by the religious leaders because of who he claims to be. And C.K. Barrett says, John intends that the whole of his gospel should be read in the light of verse 1. The deeds and words of Jesus are the deeds and words of God. If this be not true, the book is blasphemous. A few years ago, I was running Christianity Explained, and one of the men in our group came from a Jewish background. And a friend had invited him to hear and explore the message of Jesus. And so as a Jewish man who knew the Old Testament, and knew the Old Testament pretty well, he did Bible studies with us. And in the midst of studying the Gospel of Mark and seeing the types of things that Jesus said about himself, and I was discussing it, and we said, you know, there are some groups who don't believe that Jesus claimed to be God. And he was completely astounded. He said, what do you mean they don't believe it? He said, haven't they read the New Testament, he said, as a Jewish man. He said, as a Jewish man, when I'm reading the things Jesus is saying, he's categorically saying that I am God the Son. How can they not see it? Isn't it interesting that the Jews of Jesus' day could see that he was claiming to be equal with God and wanted to put him to death, even in a modern Jew, who was reading the types of things Jesus said and went, no wonder they thought he was blasphemous. The types of things Jesus was saying made him, in a sense, articulate that he's articulating the truth that he is God himself. You see, John chapter 10, verse 33, you had these words, we are not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Secondly, the word creates, verse 3. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So the word was God's agent in creation. Positively, all things were made by him and for him. And negatively, he puts it, without him nothing was made that has been made. In other words, without him nothing. Did you get that? Nothing was made that has been made. The pre-existent Christ creating everything is a common theme in the New Testament. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things, get that, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's a startling claim about who he is and what he's done. The divinity of Jesus and the creative power of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2, in reference to Jesus, we read, through whom he made the universe. So Jesus is not a created being, as some argue. He's not the archangel Michael who then came in the flesh of Jesus. He is not created. All things, notice that, were created by him and for him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. So you can debate the grammar in verse 1, but verse 3, I think, confirms Jesus as being equal with God, even right here. And let me say that this truth is a glorious truth, and at the same time, it is a terrifying truth. Listen carefully. It is a glorious truth when you know that he is the creator and he loves you deeply. You're created in his image. You can have a relationship with him. But it is a terrifying truth if you don't listen to him. Because we are made by God. We owe God and we can't do what we like. It's fascinating in the media today. Whenever you articulate a Christian position, on a moral issue, on the identity of Christ, on the uniqueness of Christ, people will say, keep your religion to yourself. Just go on Facebook posts about scripture in schools or gay issues or transgender or anything else. Just go, almost don't read what people say on Facebook posts. Keep your religion to yourself. Keep out of my school. Keep out of my home. Keep out of my bedroom. It's my life. I will do what I like. Right? That's the position of the non-Christian who raises his fist at the holy God who created them. And if that's how you live, and the fact that God created you and you owe him is a terrifying truth. Because one day you will face this God and face him not as your friend and your saviour, but face him as your judge. Thirdly, the word gives light and life. This word who was in the beginning was with God and was God. The word who created all things is the one who gives light and life. Verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Life is a common theme here in John's Gospel. 36 times he uses the word life. Characteristically, as you read the Gospel of John, you'll notice it normally refers to eternal life. It normally refers, God gives us life, the gift of God through his Son. But here I think we take life in its broadest sense, right? It is only because there is life in the Word, there is life in anything on earth at all. And life does not exist in its own right, it exists in him. You see, in him was life. And this life was the light of all mankind, all men, all humankind. In what sense was the light of men, of all men? Three possibilities. It may be a reference to being made in the image of God, that all of us share the light of God. It may be what theologians call general revelation. Romans 1:20 says that we should be able to see the glory of God through creation. It may even be a reference to special revelation bound up with the coming of the Son. But in some sense, this light was the light of all men and women. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it or not overcome it. And there's beautiful, I think, planned ambiguity here. Because firstly, the verse can and does refer to creation. Remember, in the first creation, darkness was over the surface of the deep until God said, let there be light. It was dark, then light came in, and the darkness could not overcome it. But secondly, if you've read John's Gospel before, you know there's going to be a contrast between light and darkness, light and darkness, light and darkness, right throughout this book. So you understand John's Gospel, you have to understand that. There's a duality here that dominates the rest of the book. And the darkness in John is not only the absence of light, but darkness is destructive evil. See, it moves beyond just creation and light and darkness to the fact that when he talks about the darkness, it's a symbol of destructive evil. Light is not only revelation bound up with creation, but also with salvation. And in John chapter 3, verse 19, we read that the people love darkness because their deeds are evil, and when the light appears, they hate it because they do not want their deeds to be exposed. Isn't that true? When you're doing the wrong thing, if someone shines a torch on you, how guilty are you, right? You're cheating someone in the office. Just this week, one of the young women in our church, I've got to get this story right, it's not in my notes, but she just told me the story this week. There was a woman in her workplace who'd been stealing money for about 2 years. Large chunks of money. Go to the till in the morning and take out $200, and it's part of the changeover so people didn't notice. And all this money kept going, like a lot of money. Finally got caught out, and it's like they said, oh, not me, I haven't done that. And they said, we have you on video. See, the light shines on the darkness, and all of a sudden you're exposed. And you know what people do when the light of God's truth shines on them? They run away, don't they? They run away. People who are maybe part of this fellowship who were living for Christ and now walked away from God. And what they do, they run away from God's people. They run away from church. They run away from anyone who might shine the light of Christ's truth into their lives because they don't want to see it. They feel guilty when they're around Christians. And non-Christians, I was talking to another guy yesterday, and God's just bringing all these stories to my head. He said, you know, my friends who were part of gangs and so on, they used to ring me and say, come on over. He's a standover man. He used to be in the old days. I said, listen, would you come with me? I need to get some money back from this guy. Would you just come with me? He said, no, I don't do that anymore. And he said, I've noticed now they're not ringing me any longer. They're not even inviting me to some of the parties. Because when I turn up, I say, God, don't live like that any longer. Follow Jesus now. And I think I'm driving them nuts because he's shining the light of God's glory into the darkness of evil. And people run. On Thursday night, I was having dinner at Pennant Hills on the way to Thornleigh for a book launch. I just stopped at a little Asian store there, and as I was walking down a side street to the car park, I noticed some people walking up and down some stairs to this shop. It was a massage parlour. And I'm sure it was more than a remedial massage. And sadly, there are so many places now opening up all over the place here that are much more than remedial massage. Don't go there, right? Now watch this guy go up quiet. Another guy come down, his head down, right? Head face down. He went down to the stairs. And what caught me? He turned to the side corner away from the light. And he started to jog. And he started to jog faster. And he just ran. Now, I don't know the story. Maybe someone just rang him and he was in a hurry. But sometimes when you've done the wrong thing, you've sinned and there's fear, there's shame, there's guilt. You just want to run from the light. The darkness does not understand the light of Jesus, nor can it overcome it. Then John reminds us of the witness of John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. Friends, this is a reference to John the Baptist. It doesn't call him the Baptist here. I'm not sure why. We know John's writing, so you'll just call him John. But John the Baptist always pointed people to Jesus. And in John chapter 1, 35 to 37, later in this chapter, we see a beautiful example of this. So the next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. This is John the Baptist. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. That's his job. There's Jesus, the Lamb of God. All right, we'll go with him. We'll go with him. We'll go with him. It's a beautiful picture. He said, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Here, a reference to the incarnation. We've moved from creation now to incarnation, where God comes to the world in human flesh. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Another word you need to understand is darkness is more simply than darkness. It is, as we said, evil. When John talks about the world, there are a number of times it just means the world. But most references to the world in the gospel is not about the created order. It doesn't have a neutral emphasis. It is decisively negative. The world, or frankly this world, is not the universe, but the created order in rebellion against its maker. So God, he often talks about the world. And we often use that language too, don't we? You know, the world doesn't know Jesus, right? We mean the world in rebellion against God, who choose to live their own way. And that's how John uses the language here. And so when God says in John 3:16 that God so loved the world, it's not an endorsement of the world. Not saying, oh, the world was so beautiful and so attractive and God loved it. No, the world was so bad, and yet God still loved it because of his grace and his mercy. The world needs a saviour. That's why we have a May Mission Month. Because Balinese need a saviour, and Indonesian Muslims need a saviour, and Yao Muslims in Mozambique need a saviour, and Lebanese people need a saviour, and we need a saviour. The light shines on people, and it divides people into two groups. Those who hate the light and run from it, those who receive it and find life through it. Fourthly, the word confronts and divides, verse 10 to 13. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. It wasn't simply the world didn't receive him, not simply that the Gentiles didn't receive him. His own people, the Jewish people who should have known better, did not receive him. They accused him of blasphemy. They accused him of doing the devil's work. They accused him of breaking the Old Testament law. In fact, their leaders ultimately asked for his execution. He came to his own people. They didn't believe him. Yet, he says, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent or of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Those who received him then and those who receive him now become God's children. And in our launch series this year, we looked at the whole idea that by the grace of God, we are blessed, we are saved, we are afflicted, we are heard, we are new, we are gifted, we are victorious, and there's much more than that in Christ. And John picks up the new birth theme here. He'll pick it up again in chapter 3. I remember talking to a friend once, and he said, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian, just like you. I belong to this religion. You happen to be a Baptist." And I said, "Have you been born again?" I just threw that in because I knew he would have no idea what I was talking about. Right? He said, "What do you mean?" "The Bible says unless you're born again, unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. Let me show you." He said, "I don't even know what the Holy Spirit is. Maybe I'm not a Christian." It was a good line. It worked. Led to a gospel conversation. But you see, it is significant that we receive the Holy Spirit and are transformed by him. And let me say that today, and what is Greek Orthodox Easter Sunday, if you didn't know. If you have any Greek friends, wish them happy Easter. Tell them how much you worship the Lord Jesus who died and rose again. Tell them Christos Anesti. That means Christ is risen. If they say Christos Anesti to you, you say Alithos Anesti. He is risen indeed, back to them. If you don't remember any of that, say whatever you like. Just say, Christ is risen, say it in English, right? He's risen indeed, you know it, right? Otherwise, if you try some Greek and you don't get it right, who knows what you might say, right? Careful there. And I knew when I came to faith, I committed Christian in 1976, I knew that opposition would come because the gospel divides people, those who receive Christ or those who reject Christ, right? I was taught early on that that would be part of that. Because my family lives for family, for possessions, for wealth, for honour, for pride, and for respect. They didn't receive Christ and love Christ. They're not born again. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They're not living a transformed life. They don't get it, you see. They don't understand the light that has come from God. I went to a new mechanic this week, just down the street. He's a Greek guy. I had a Greek mechanic in Mortdale called Nick. I went to another Greek mechanic in Nawi called Nick. There you go. My older brother's Nick, and Nick, Chris, Angelo, we're all the same. And his office secretary, he said to me afterwards when I went to pick up my car, he said, "I didn't know you're Greek. I saw your name." I said, "That gives it away. Angelo Gratsounis." I said, "How does it work? You're a Baptist pastor." And then the secretary in the office who was taking the payment, she said, "How does that work? What's the difference?" I said, "I'm Orthodox," she said. And I told her about the difference, how we focus more on a relationship with Jesus Christ through faith in Christ and not religious ritual. And I try to say as much as possible. Remember what she said at the beginning? "Oh, I'm Orthodox, right?" I said, "So do you go to church?" "No, I never go to church. My mum keeps trying to drag me along the church. Don't believe anything the priests say." That is common. You know that is common in many religions groups. "Well, I'm Catholic. I'm Orthodox. I'm Anglican. I'm Presbyterian," whatever. You know they have some idea if they're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead and the new life in him. People are lost and they need Christ. Fifthly, the word incarnates God for us, verse 14 and 15. It's been building towards this. You're reading John, you say, come on, who's this word? When's he coming? And in verse 14, the word became flesh. We're back to the word. We haven't heard about the word since verse 1. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The word became flesh. The word is sarx. It's a strong way of referring to human nature. He made his dwelling amongst us. Just about that word dwelling for a moment. That expression dwelling, that word, Greek word, picks up the word tent and tabernacle. Tent and tabernacle from the Old Testament. You see, it's like he tabernacled with us. He set up a tent amongst us. In the Old Testament, the Jewish readers would know the tent of meeting, where the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with a friend. But now this God has entered human history. The word would remind them of the tabernacle where God met with Israel before the temple was built. And how the glory of the Lord, it says, the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory of God filled the tabernacle. And now it says, we have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, the Jesus born at Christmas, we believe, is God the Son who came into human history with all the glory of God. John Dixon, Australian Anglican pastor and evangelist and author, was speaking about this truth, the incarnation, at Sydney University a number of years ago. He finished speaking and a man in the audience stood up to publicly disagree with him. Now, John's quite good at public disagreements and debates. He said, this man stole the audience's attention and declared, it is impossible. God would never become a human being. God is too big, too powerful. He will never limit himself to flesh and blood. It is absurd to think of God needing to eat, to sleep, or go to the toilet. What you have said is blasphemy. Everyone's calling Christians blasphemers. The Jews call us blasphemers, and the Muslims call us blasphemers. How dare you say that about God? That's exactly what Jesus said. He said the man was a devout and articulate Muslim. We debated for 15 minutes. And Dixon wrote, no one left the room thinking that all the major religions basically teach the same thing. What is a blasphemy to Muslims was in fact the crowning jewel of Jesus' teaching, God has become like one of us. That's why we send workers to Indonesia. That's why we send workers to Mozambique. That's why we send workers to Lebanon. That's why we go to the ends of the earth, because it is only in Jesus that they can find life. Verse 15, John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, this is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Points to Jesus. And finally, 16 to 18, the word supremely reveals God to us. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. The one who is full of grace and truth pours out his grace upon us through his death and through his resurrection. He pours upon us one blessing after another. Forgiveness, reconciliation, sanctification, it means being transformed into the likeness of Jesus, the hope of eternal life and eternal glory. So for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The one who is full of grace now brings us grace and truth. And John rounds up his description. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And you love that? No one's ever seen God, but the God, the one and only, a reference to Jesus, who's at the Father's side, literally the Greek says, in his Father's bosom, the one who's so close to the Father, he is the one who has made him known to us. And what John beautifully does right here, he moves from the God-Word distinction, remember the Word was God, God-Word, to Father-Son. He moves from the God and the Word to the Father and the Son. And right throughout John's Gospel, you'll see the relationship between the Father and the Son. Jesus talks about doing the Father's work. He talks about the Son. Father-Son becomes the focus and dominates in the rest of the chapters. Friends, the Word is God. The Word creates. The Word gives light and life. The Word confronts and divides. The Word incarnates God for us. The Word supremely reveals God to us and pours upon us grace upon grace upon grace. May we in his power pour upon grace and grace upon others as we take the good news of Christ to them. Lord God, thank you for this just wonderful passage of Scripture that you inspired John to write. Thank you, God, that you are full of grace and you stepped into human history in your Son to demonstrate that grace for us. Help us to love you, to trust you. As we head to communion right now, we will see most clearly, most dominantly, how you demonstrated that grace in the death of your Son. May we truly worship you and love you today. Amen.